Our scripture reading this week comes from the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 12 through 19. 2 Samuel 6, 12 through 19. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him, because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone six steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fatted animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. And they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place, inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts, and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his own house. And that scripture reading I just read, and the joy that King David had while worshiping God is obvious. He was a man that loved the Lord and truly enjoyed being expressive in his worship. After all, this is the guy that wrote most of the Psalms. And God himself said that David was a man after his own heart. Well, earlier in his life, he had tried to bring the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem. It was a high point in his life at the time, and he put on a grand display for God, really wanting to show God and others how much God meant to him as the Ark went up to Jerusalem. But he had forgotten something that we all often forget, and that's that worship of God is about a lot more than grand displays. It's about doing what God wants us to do. And David didn't. He put the ark on a cart when God said it was to be carried. And then one of his people touched the ark when God said it wasn't to be touched. That person died. And at that point, David's grand display came to a halt. And he left the ark at this guy's house, this Obed-Edom. David went away from that event angry. And most people do get angry when they think they're worshiping God, but not doing what he wants, and then it's revealed to them that their worship is, in fact, empty. Well, a while later, it was told David, now a bit humbler, that God was blessing Obed-Edom because the ark was in his house. So David once again resolved to bring it up to Jerusalem, but this time, he was going to do it God's way. And so now, with the sincere heart of somebody who is truthfully worshiping and following God, David ecstatically dances before the Lord the whole way back to Jerusalem. His only focus was God. He was so caught up in his worshiping God that he was ignoring everything else. And then there's that verse in there about his wife Michal, the daughter of the previous king, Saul. As a king's daughter, she would have known how kings were supposed to act. And dancing publicly was not it. It says that she despised him in her heart. What we see in that story is that the actions of those who are truly worshiping God are often incomprehensible to those who aren't worshiping God. They just can't be understood. David's heart was in the right place, his actions were correct, but looked at from outside the realm of worship, they weren't fit for a king. We see this all the time when Christians in worship of God give generously to God's work, or make sacrifices for him, or give their lives to serve him in some forgotten tribal village. The world looks at this and can't understand it. that simply isn't logical behavior to them. Well, today, as we continue through the book of John, we're going to see yet another time when this is once again the case. Let's pray before we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would give each of us hearts like King David's, that we would truly enjoy worshiping you, expressing our love for you, our joy for you, and how much you mean to us. You say in your word that you inhabit the praises of your people, and we want to be people who are full of your praises. And because of this, we pray also that as we turn to your word, that you would open our hearts to it, that each and every one of us would have our hearts open to what you want to tell us. And this gospel is all about Jesus Christ, all about your Son. And as many things as King David had to praise you for, we have countless more in Jesus. So as we look at our passage this morning, teach us about your Son. Make us enthralled by him, so that our worship of you might be done in spirit and in truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 12. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. This morning we'll be looking at John chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. John 12, 1 through 11. Let's begin with verses 1 and 2. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. And there they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. And to put this passage in its context, we just saw in chapter 11 that Jesus raised Lazarus, who was Mary and Martha's brother, from the dead. An amazing miracle. And we also saw that because of that amazing sign, Jesus departed to Ephraim, because the Jewish religious leaders, no longer able to downplay Jesus' miracles, instead decided to just kill him. Well, in the last chapter, we saw that the Passover was approaching, and everybody was wondering if Jesus was going to show up. Well, it's 6 days before the Passover, and Jesus is on his way there. But first, he stops once again at Bethany to see Lazarus and his two sisters. Now, the thing that strikes me is that Martha is mentioned serving supper, and that would have been for a lot of people, because all of Jesus' disciples would have been with him. Also, as we'll see here in a minute, there were a lot of other people there as well, making what started out as a somewhat private affair into more of a public gathering. Martha is doing a lot of work. But notice that Mary isn't mentioned. That makes you think she doesn't have much of a servant's heart. But this should kind of remind you of another story about Mary and Martha. Now let me read it to you. It's found in Luke chapter 10. Verses 38 through 42. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Now, what we see here is that while Martha indeed does have a servant's heart and is caught up in all she feels she needs to do to serve people, Mary, kind of like King David, has a heart that is focused on expressing her worship of Christ, here as she's simply sitting before him, listening to him, Well, flipping back to John, let's see what Mary does in this instance. In verse 3. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. What we see here is an extravagant act of worship. Now, this isn't just an expensive jar of perfume. It's an outrageously expensive jar of perfume. Now, this stuff comes from India, and a pound of it is quite a lot. We know that the widow was blessed by Jesus because she gave her 2 mites, which, though little, was still all that she had. Well, even though Mary's family is rich, this would have been a comparable sacrifice. Here, John stresses the anointing of Jesus' feet, and the wiping of it with Mary's hair. Now, the humble state of Mary's heart as she worships Christ is set over against the pompous arrogance we saw in the Pharisees of the last chapter. Here is somebody who truly loves the Lord. And this story is also given in the book of Matthew and Mark, but in those it stresses the anointing of Jesus' head. The very next thing to happen is Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, his entry as a king. So they wanted to stress that he was anointed with oil just as the Israelite kings of old were anointed over the head. But this isn't an either-or thing. There was too much oil here for just his feet. There was also too much oil for just his head. You see, he was reclining at the table to eat, so he would have been sitting on a cushion, leaning up on the table with his feet spread out on the floor behind him. As Mary came up, she probably broke the neck of the jar and started pouring it on his head, and then dribbled it down to his feet, where she, with her humble heart and sincere worship, wiped it off with her own hair. Obviously, you wouldn't want to be walking around with an abundance of oil on your feet. They'd get dirty pretty quickly. But kind of like with Micah's response to David's worship, we're going to see that not everybody responded well to Mary. Verses 4 through 6. Then one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. In the Gospel of Mark, it says, some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. Judas was probably the instigator of the criticism. It shows that his motives were not pure. He didn't care about the poor. He wanted to pilfer the money. But other disciples took up the cause. See, an average worker earned a denarii a day, so they could have sold this for a year's wages. This is a lot of money we're talking about. Think how many people it could have helped. They rebuked her harshly. I wouldn't have wanted to be Mary at this point. David was king, so what did he care what other people said? Mary is not. She's a woman in a society where women were thought of as less. And these are all of Jesus' disciples rebuking her. She probably felt like crying. As a side note here, notice the contrast. Mary is honoring Jesus. She is worshiping God in spirit and in truth. These people are crying for what we'd call social activism. Now, God cares about the poor, oppressed, and downtrodden. He does. It says so throughout His Word. But what this also shows us is that social activism sometimes can mask a spirit that knows nothing of worship and adoration. Now, I say that cautiously, because God cares about the poor and hungry. I think we're far more likely to claim we're worshiping God while casting a blind eye to those in need. The book of James certainly says so. That's all too easy for us to do. But we also do see this. So if somebody wants to do something in worship of God, don't be hasty in criticizing them. Don't be hasty in saying that they're wasting resources, which could have been used elsewhere. Let's see what Jesus says about his disciples' conclusion, verses 7 through 8. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you will have with you always, but me you do not have always." Isaiah 55:6 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." Certainly, that verse is very true for them. Jesus isn't going to be with them much longer. His death is literally right around the corner. If they wanted to do something for him, now was the time. I'm sure later, these disciples probably wish they had the money to do something like this for Christ. What this also shows us, though, is that there are things we will have the opportunity to do pretty much whenever we want to. Helping the poor is one of those. I wish it weren't so. But as Jesus said, the poor you have with you always. If you feel led to help people, all you have to do is open your eyes. Now, other opportunities don't come often. Some only come once in a lifetime. There are people in the past that I had the opportunity to witness to, and I didn't take the opportunity because I felt that there might be another time, a better time. But another time never came. That was it. The point is that if God is directing you to do something, do it right then. There may not be another time. Also, we see here once again that God, kind of like a good author, seems to like foreshadowing what he's going to do. We talked about prophecy last week. But we also see God doing the same things with events. Abraham went down to Egypt. Later, the Israelites went down to Egypt. Now, the Israelites wandered in the wilderness for disobedience to God. Later, the Israelites wandered amongst the nations for disobedience to God. Now, Joseph showed up long before the famine in Egypt. Some people get premonitions of events before they happen, like God is preparing their hearts to face what's going to take place. Here, God prompts Mary to anoint Jesus with oil before people even realize he's going to be put to death. And speaking of his death, remember I said that this wasn't necessarily a private dinner. Let's see what happens with all these other people. Verses 9 through 11. Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came. And not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. These verses help us to see two more things that are brought out in this chapter. First is that if you exalt Christ with your life, in your actions, you will more than likely face persecution for doing so. We see Mary step out in obedience to the Holy Spirit and exalt Christ by anointing him with very expensive perfume. She is persecuted for doing so. We also see Lazarus, who exalted Christ by being raised from the dead, now come into persecution. The chief priests want to murder him for that. And imagine that, being raised from the dead just to have a bunch of people trying to murder you. This isn't the only place where we see this theme. The point, as we will see Jesus himself say in a couple of chapters, is that the world hates him. So if you show the world that you are following Christ by exalting him with your life, you will share in that hate. Christ told us to expect it. We see it happening here, and we need to be ready for it in our own lives. The second thing we see in this passage is that silly things are often used as an excuse for sinful acts. Here, Jesus raised somebody from the dead, and now the chief priests want to kill him just because what that miracle says about Jesus. In their messed up way of thinking, they're probably telling themselves, hey, whatever has to be done for the greater good. But whatever it is, it doesn't hold water when put up against thou shall not murder. Their excuses are silly. Now, also, in the other Gospels, this event immediately precedes Judas going to the chief priests and offering to betray him for 30 pieces of silver. So this is the event that prompts Judas to do that. His rationalization? Maybe he's just mad. Maybe he thinks that Jesus is being arrogant. That could have fed a lot of people. Maybe the thought goes through his mind, I'll teach him to snub me. But whatever it is, it was a silly reason to betray the Son of God. Pay attention to the thoughts going through your head. We always rationalize our sinful acts. We always come up with some excuse for what we know we shouldn't do. Pay attention to your thoughts. Listen to yourself. Oh, those reasons will sound good, but only because you aren't actually paying any attention to them. If you do, you'll find that they're really silly. Replace them with something sensible. Replace them with the truth. But more than these two things, that we will be persecuted for exalting Christ, and that we need to pay attention to our thoughts because our excuses to sin are silly, we see something else communicated in this passage. And that's that the worship of Christ is incomprehensible to those who don't know him. And we see this in how people respond to Mary. And we saw that in Martha's response to Mary in that passage I read from the Gospel of Luke. And we see this all the time in how our world responds to Christians. Wasting a whole morning going to church when you could be out on the lake boating? Why would you do that? Why would bright young men and women, people with such a future, throw it all away to go live in some tribal village? Why would a politician so ardently insist on saying that they're following Jesus Christ when they have to know that that's political suicide? Why would people admit they're Christians in countries where they know doing so will get them killed? Our world looks at our worship of Christ, and they can't help but ask the question, why? It's incomprehensible to them. It doesn't make any sense. This perfume? What a waste of money. They don't understand because they don't know Christ. rather than come up with reasons, logical things that they might understand or to respond to them with, we need to tell them the truth. It's because I know Jesus, and Jesus is worth worshiping. If he leads me to worship him by doing this, I'm going to do it. If he wants me to worship him by doing that, I'm going to do that. Because Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, and I want to please him. They can't understand because they don't know Jesus. So use that inexplicability of your actions to point them to Jesus. I heard one believer I admire greatly once answer a friend who wanted to know why she didn't do what others did by saying, "It's not that I don't want to. Often I do. But Jesus doesn't want me to, and I follow him." They will not understand our worship of Christ. Fine. Don't stop worshiping him because of that. But when they question, sneer, or oppress, use it as another opportunity to worship Christ by sharing with them about your relationship with him.